Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. While you're turning, I want to thank you who are here for being here, and also those of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. Appreciate you being here. We're going to begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 11 and read rapidly down through verse 33. Then we're going to come back and talk about a very important subject and learn something, I hope, about practical Christian living from this passage. Verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Remember, Jesus had been hungry. He had looked for a way to get something to eat. He saw a fig tree out yonder that looked like it was fruit producing. It was had leaves on it. Everything was like it should be from a distance, but when you got up to it, there was no fruit. And we talked about the danger of being fruitless as a Christian. And so as a result, he cursed the fig tree, which prophetically pictures Israel, for being fruitless. And prophetically, that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jesus, when Titus of Rome, came in and destroyed Israel. And that's the prophetic fulfillment. But for us, the lesson is that we must be fruitful. We must bear fruit, and then later we produce more fruit, and then eventually much fruit. The Christian is to be a fruit-bearing Christian. And so he says, it says in verse 20, they came back after he cursed the tree and found that it had died. Verse 21, and Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God, for verily, that means truly, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, he's at the Mount of Olives, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, the Dead Sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, on the basis of that truth, verse 24, chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, remember the Jews stood to pray, forgive. And if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That means sins. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus, he was cleansing, talking about cleansing the temple, he did in verses 15 and forward. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me. And they reasoned, that means they huddled together, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto him, we cannot tell. Didn't say we will not tell. We cannot tell. In other words, they're not allowed because of what it would do to them. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, these things that Jesus has said here are very interesting, especially when we look at this passage about moving mountains. Look at it again. Verse 24, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, so that your Father, which also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Back up to verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Very interesting passage. and I can understand it in my head, but I cannot understand it in my heart as much as I would like to. Now look at verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw that the fig tree had dried up from the roots. And we talked about that just a second ago. And when Peter saw all of that, he reminds the Lord about what happened. And this introduces the statements of Jesus regarding faith and mountain-moving prayer. Faith and mountain-moving prayer. Look at verse 22 again. Jesus said, "Have faith in God." So, in order for us to know that this is up to date for us, this is not just a story in the Bible, okay? This is not just something that we read that was happening in Jesus' life. Okay, that's kind of neat. I want us to know tonight when we leave that the kind of prayer life that is unknown to most of us is possible. Look at verse 24 again. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Now, I want to ask you tonight, don't raise your hand and don't answer out loud. Do you have mountain-moving faith? You say, well, what is mountain-moving faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what it is. When we read the phrase mountain-moving faith, that just is unusual to us. But this was a phrase that was very familiar to Jews of Jesus' day. The Jews would have understood what he was talking about immediately. They used that terminology a lot. There was a guy on the TV years ago named Jim Varney that played a character called Ernest P. Worrell. Y'all remember, he did commercials for Brahms and a bunch of other places. And he did some really crazy movies and other things. And he had a phrase that for years, while he was alive, he's passed away, but for years he used that everybody was familiar with, and it was, know what I mean? You know, he would do commercials, for example, where the camera is like it's the neighbor's name was Vernon, and Vern, he called him, was in bed, the camera's like in the bed on the pillow, and all of a sudden the light next to him, you know, a hand reaches out, pulls the chain, and it's Ernest's face, you know, right in, "Hey Vern, are you awake?" And you know, and when he'd finish, he'd say, you know what I mean? And everybody had heard that. Well, know what I mean? Everybody being familiar was similar to what the Jews would have understood and been using, this idea of mountain-moving faith. It was just something they talked about all the time. It was a phrase they were very familiar with. And what it has to do with is the moving or removing of difficulties. Obviously, Christ was not even remotely suggesting that we can pray and literally move, you know, Mount Rushmore or one of the Ozark Mountains into the sea. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the kind of faith, the kind of prayer life that can remove any problem, any difficulty we might ever face. I wonder if we have that kind of faith tonight. I hope we have the kind of faith that when we pray to God, He responds to our prayers and removes our problems or difficulties, and if He will not, gives us grace to carry through, to bear through them. That's why the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He doesn't say into. Now, if we were writing that, if humans wrote that, not God, through the right pen of a human, if we just wrote it out of our heads, we would say, "Oh, though I walk into the valley of the shadow of death." When my dad used to get mad at me for disrespecting my mother, which I did occasionally, not many, many times, he would say, "Your mother went to death down into the valley of the shadow of death. She went to death's door to bring you here. You need to respect her." But we don't write it that way, the way the psalmist did, because we don't think that way. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And according to this passage, therefore, it is possible for us to have a prayer life that can move mountains. In other words, move problems out of the way. And if we have a problem that God chooses to let us go through, we'll go through it and come out on the other side more like Jesus if we'll just let him. But in order to understand that and to make that applicable to our daily lives, there's some things we got to know first. So we're going to talk about them. I would ask rhetorically, or not rhetorically, but I guess you could say rhetorically, don't answer. In other words, do you want your mountains to be removed? Do you want the problems in your life to be acted upon by the Lord? Another way to say that is, does God always answer your prayers? Somebody said, well, God answers one of three ways, you know, yes or no or wait a while. Dr. John R. Rice wrote a book called Prayer, Asking and Receiving, one of the best books on prayer you'll ever read. And he doesn't believe that. He says that God either says yes or no. You know, now, we may not receive the answer or enter into the answer, Dr. Rice says, until, you know, a certain time. But to God, the ever-present now, it's already either yes or no. So I can understand it either way. But most professing Christians tonight have never had God definitely, specifically answer even one prayer in their life. And that is just tragic. Tragic. And it's inconceivable that could be true, but it is, and it's inconsistent with the passage we've just read. So what is he talking about? Is it possible for us to have the kind of prayer life that removes problems and difficulties in life? And I believe the biblical answer is yes. You know, in Luke chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 17, in addition to Matthew or Mark 11, we have Jesus talking about this same thing, but he's talking about it from three different events, different incidents in life. So Christ here, I believe, is laying down some general principles for mountain-moving prayer. So let's look at them. By the way, if you want to get into this more in depth, you need to go read a book called Praying Hyde. A book about a man named, he was such a prayer warrior, his name was Hyde, H-Y-D-E. They called him Praying Hyde. Another one is The Life of George Mueller. I mean, if you want to just have a spiritual happy spell, go read The Life of George Mueller, where he would be just him and the Lord. He hadn't told anybody about a particular thing he'd asked God, and without telling anybody, God would send the answer even though nobody knew about it. I mean, if you stand up on the internet these days or years ago in front of a congregation, even a small one such as ours, and you said, I'm really praying that God will provide this need, there might be a human being out there that would hear it, and the Lord would speak to them, and that's fine. My grandmother, there's a story about a little old lady who was praying for some groceries during the Depression, and she was on her front porch. Now, back in those days, kids, we didn't have air conditioning, and so and in the house was hotter than out on the porch. So we had porches all, if you had a nice house, fancy, it was called a veranda, and you had a porch around the house all the way around. And you had, if you're really doing well, you had a screened-in porch, keep the bugs out. And so you migrated around that porch, you know, during the day just to stay on the opposite side of the sun. And she was out there one morning praying, Lord, we're out of groceries, don't have any food to feed the kids, we're out of money, don't have anything, and I'm just going to trust you, Lord, to provide for us. Great prayer of faith. Walking down the street to work that morning was the neighborhood atheist. Heard her pray. I'll show her. After he got off work, he went down to the grocery store, bought a bunch of groceries, put them in the bags, carried them down to the house, knocked on the screen door. The lady came out to the house, to the screen door, and he said here's some groceries for you. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for answering my prayer. Wait a minute. God didn't answer that prayer. There is no God. I was walking by the house this morning. I heard you praying to your God, asking him for groceries. And after I got off work, I went down and I bought you some groceries. And here they are. God had nothing to do with it. The lady wisely said, the Lord answered the prayer. The Lord sent them, even if he used the devil to bring them. I want us, folks, tonight when we leave this place, to have the kind of faith that removes problems, removes difficulties, that enables us to live a victorious Christian life. And I hope you desire that as well. Now, there's three Bible principles. I hope you've got your pen. There's three Bible principles or laws that are required for mountain-moving prayer that we find here in this passage. We'll stay in the context, okay? So under the heading, mountain-moving prayer must be -1. Mountain-moving prayer must be, one, prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. And there's two parts to that. First, we must come to God by faith, believing that he can do what we're asking him to do, and ask him to remove our problem and our difficulty, whatever it might be. You know, a lot of times I think we don't ask God to remove our problem because we just don't really believe that he can do it. I mean, we would never come right out and say that. But it's not uncommon at all for most church members to not ask God for something because we just don't really believe he can do it. Now, let me give you an example of that. We are probably in agreement, I would hope, most of us here and watching on the internet, that America is in desperate trouble. I mean, friends, America is in desperate trouble. We're not just stumbling along. We are rapidly accelerating to the edge of the cliff. And unless God intervenes, we're going to go over that cliff. And friend, there's really no return. I was reading an article this morning by a fellow who took you, the readers, he wrote a commentary, through how America got to where they are right now. And it's brilliant. Bottom line, here's what it said. America has taken the Bible out of personal life. America has taken the Bible out of home life. America has taken the Bible out of school life, state life, and national life. And the result of having done that now for a generation or two is that we have produced a land of wild beasts. People who live like animals, act like animals. You see, if you tell people they came from animals long enough, they're going to start acting like them. And without the Bible, even on the schoolhouse wall, Ten Commandments, and prayer in our schools, without those simple, gentle reminders, and do I need to remind you that those things are they're trying to remove them from all of our national monuments as well. Folks, they're burning Bibles in American streets tonight. We have produced a generation of wild beasts who can kill each other like we used to kill hogs and snakes. It is absolutely unbelievable. Our nation is rapidly, exponentially careening to the edge of the precipice. In fact, I submit to you that we are teetering on the precipice of the most deep abyss that any nation has ever been in danger of falling into in world history. And the only thing that will stop it is if this nation turns back to God. The Bible says that every nation that forgets God, God will turn that nation into hell. And I submit to you that our nation is basically becoming a hell on earth. Who would have thought? Who would have thought 50 years ago? 25 years ago. That aberrant sexual behavior by various people. I started to say men or women, but you know, there's some that aren't sure which one they are. Would be accepted by our society as perfectly normal. And when we saw all of that happening, a few of us said, you know, the next step after they can get their behavior accepted by the culture is they're going to go after the children. And friend, that's exactly what they're doing. Love is love. Oh, really? You see, homosexuals and lesbians do not reproduce. They recruit. And they're after your children. You want to know why? You want to know why so many do not want Americans homeschooling their kids? Because they do not want to lose the ability of the government indoctrination system known as the public school system. I mean, folks, to lose its grasp on our children. They're teaching folks, they are teaching kindergartners about things that I will not speak of in front of children. They're teaching them about, you know what I'm talking about. Terrible. And the only thing that will stop it is a national revival. We have not had a national revival in this country since actually during World War II. You might make a case for the early years after World War II into the early 1950s, but that would be at the very most, the very latest. We have had God-send national revival in this country every single time we've faced a major crisis until now. Our nation was born politically out of a national revival that started in the pulpits of our land. When our country was a baby country, brand new country, not even 25 years old, we began to have all kinds of problems again with the British. And the War of 1812 came along and just about annihilated us. There was an economic depression and all the other things that went on, and God sent some people, preachers like Charles Grandison Finney and others. We had Whitfield and the Wesley boys before that, and the nation was born. The war, the 1812 left us decimated. Finney and others came, and God used them to bring us back to God. The nation came into the time of the Civil War, which wasn't that civil. And the whole nation was plunged into terror. The president was assassinated. The nation was ripped in two, desperately needing God. And God sent Dwight L. Moody, several others. God brought revival to this land. 40-something years later, around the turn of the last century, the beginning of the last century, our nation was again in trouble. Our president had been assassinated. God sent Mordecai Ham and J. Wilbur Chapman and George W. Truett, J. Frank Norris, and a lot of others, Billy Sunday. Folks, God moved in this country so greatly that we, by constitutional amendment, outlawed the manufacture, sale, and use of alcohol. And Let me tell you, boys and girls in school, don't let the history revisionists tell you that Prohibition, what's what they called it, Prohibition was a failure. It was a success. Alcohol-related crime, murder, rape, you know, other kinds of theft and so forth. Alcohol-related crime in this country dropped like a stone with the passage of the 18th Amendment. It was 18th, I believe, the Prohibition Amendment. And when they repealed it in 1933 or 4, it began to rise, and it has been rising exponentially ever since. Folks, alcohol is a drug. Tobacco, nicotine is a drug. You have mothers against drunk driving. Why not mothers against drinking? And our country is in trouble. But God moved in our land so marvelously that, friend, not only did we make it illegal for alcohol to be manufactured, distributed, or sold, or consumed, we also gave women the vote. God brought revival and did all kinds of things and prepared our nation for the Great Depression. And the Depression came, and we spiraled down. What did God do? He brought us back and got us ready through preaching, again, by people like John R. Rice and Dr. Truett and others. Some of the younger guys, Harry Ironside before him, R.A. Torrey. And spiritually, God prepared this country to fight World War II, and we won World War II, even though we shouldn't have, humanly speaking, because God's people back home were praying for our boys overseas. We were fighting a two-pronged war in the Pacific and in Europe, and we were not ready materially, but we were ready spiritually. After World War II came, with the possible exception of some of the early Billy Graham crusades, although I'm not one of the Billy Graham fans, but except when he was really young, there has been no national revival. None. There has been no national revival where God moved in through the pulpits of this land, through the people in the pews of this land, and they left their churches during the week and spread the gospel. And as a result, friend, we now have abortion on demand, liquor by the drink, lesbians and homosexuals demanding to be accepted as normal, and people who are not sure what they are to be demanding it too. And now they want our children. And if we're not very, 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 very careful, if we do not get on our knees before God, our country is going to elect people that hate our country and will destroy it forever. I have been saying for 40 years that when you read Bible prophecy and you read about the Battle of Armageddon, and you read about the world nations that are going to be there, there is no reference to the United States in symbol or in type. We will be there at the last battle of the church age, which ends the church age, which is the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But we will be weak and limp-wristed. But we will not be there at the end. Does that mean I believe that God cannot send revival? No, it does not mean I don't think God can send revival. I just don't know that He will. But I do know that He will if we will pray. What does the Bible say in Chronicles? If my people, it's if then, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then, if then, it's a mathematical principle, then will I hear from heaven, then will I heal their land. And if American Christians do not develop mountain moving prayer as part of their everyday prayer life, it will not happen, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you, we are done. We don't ask God for most of the things that we're having problems over because we really don't believe he's going to fix it. I think we also don't ask God for some things because we know that if we really asked him about that, he doesn't want us to have that anyway. My kids and grandkids, you know, often ask me for stuff, and then sometimes they don't ask me. There were things I didn't ask my parents for. You know why? Because I knew what my dad's answer would be. No. And then if I was dumb enough to ask the question, why? Why not? All the other kids have this or that or the other. My dad's answer would be what? Now here's what the modern father, well, son, it's because of this and this and this and da-da-da-da-da and our bank account and so on. No, my dad would look at me and say, because I said so. That's not good enough. Bam! What? Your dad was the same way. We don't ask because we often don't believe that God will do it. And I think maybe even more so because we know that what we're asking for is not God's will for our life. So first, if we're going to have mountain-moving prayer, we have to have faith to believe that God will remove that problem, and we must be willing to take it to him. Secondly, under that heading, we must be willing to take the counsel, the direction, the guidance that God gives us. You know, we probably don't ask God for a lot of things because, like I said, we know what he's going to say, and we just don't want the rejection. Many times people come to the pastor not for advice, but because they want his approval for what they've already decided they want to do. My pastor in Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, said a man came to him years ago and said, God has revealed to me, Pastor, that I married the wrong woman. And my pastor looked at him and went, really? You have to know him to go. He just looked up and went, really? And yes, he's revealed to me that I married the wrong woman. And of course, Cliff, being as smart as he was, said, did he already give you the replacement? And he was wanting to get permission to divorce her, see. And he said, well, yes. He said, I kind of thought so. The truth is, most people don't want the answer that God wants them to hear, that, you know, that God has for them. You know why? Because we do not want to be submissive to what God's will is. We do not want to be submissive to God. Why, he might tell me that I'm not supposed to buy that second home or that bass boat or whatever it is we want to do. There's a second principle. First, we've got to believe that God will do it and be willing to present it to him. Okay? Number two, when we have mountain-moving faith and prayer, it must be a prayer of expectation. Expectation. You know, if there's a strong desire of getting something, it will double our chances of getting it. If I really want to get to get ahead at my job, and I work at it, and I do my best, the Bible says God will honor that. You know, the Bible says that God is in charge of promotions. Did you know that? God's in charge of promotions. I was talking with a fellow in our church yesterday about, I'd started working when I was 16 at Mack Trucks in Tulsa, and I'd been there 6 months, and the owner came and said, how long you been here, son? And I said, I hadn't counted it up. And he said, oh, it's been 6 months. And I said, yes, I think so. It was August. I started in February. And he said, about time for a raise, isn't it? I'd never thought about it. My dad just taught me to do my best, and the Lord will take care of the rest. And so I said, I guess so. And you know, I got periodic raises at least every 6 months, sometimes every quarter. I started out at four something. No, it's three. I think I started at 375 and I went to 410 the first time. That's, you know, 35 cents an hour. And we were figuring it up. By the time I got out of high school, got ready to go to college, I was making about $25 an hour, equivalent today. That's a lot of money. Of course, they worked my head off. But that's okay. I was young and could take it. You know, now I'm just old and would squeak it. But, you know, creak and all the rest. But if I am willing to do my best, I'm reach out and let God help me to make some goals, and I'm a lot better, you know, I'm a lot more likely to reach those spiritual goals if I aim at something rather than aim at nothing. If I don't believe that God is going to answer my prayers, guess what? He's not going to do it. Well, Lord, I don't know. I hope you can help. No. Read Dr. Rice's book. Ask and ye shall receive. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. And him to that knocketh it shall be opened. That's Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Ask and you might receive. No. Seek and you may find. No. Knock and it might be open. For everyone that asketh sometimes receive. That doesn't say that. So many of our prayers are prayed without any real belief on our part that God's going to answer them. Well, we've done everything else we can do, Pastor. I guess all we can do now is pray. You get a Polish dimple with that. Duh! How dumb are you? There's nothing left to do but pray. What do you mean? That's the first thing you do, the second thing you do, and that's the last thing you do all the way through. Well, I sure hope God's going to answer my prayer. Well, you know what? He won't. My grandson and my granddaughter that live with us repeatedly ask me for ice cream. They love ice cream. They want ice cream. They never know what I'm going to say, but they do it expecting to hear a yes. A lot of times my answer is, well, we'll see. Which they think means no, but it means we'll see. But if they go, well, we're not going to get any ice cream, are we? You know what I'm going to tell them? Nope. One of the basic reasons why our prayers are so ineffectual is because we don't really believe that God is able to answer them. You ever met superstitious people? You ever met superstitious people? These are the people that won't step on the crack because they're of the sidewalk because they're afraid they'll break their mother's back. And if they see a black cat coming, you know, they're going to go the other way. And they won't walk under a ladder and all. And, you know, you say, do you really believe all that? No, but, you know, just in case. Some believers are like that. Deep down, they're saying to themselves, well, I don't really believe God's going to be able to do anything about this, but just in case. That person has absolutely no hope. That person has absolutely no expectation that that their prayers are going to be answered. You think God's going to answer a prayer like that? Well, God, I don't know what you want. No. He's not going to answer that. So we have to pray with expectation. You know what William Carey, the great missionary, said? Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. There's a third law, a third principle of mountain-moving prayer that we find here, and that there is this. There must be a right relationship with God and people, God and man. Look at verse 25 again. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Why? The word that introduces a purpose clause. You could write the word so in front of it. So that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses, your sins. But, don't you hate that? But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, he's not saying you're going to go to hell. He's talking about will not restore fellowship with you. Many of us do not have mountain-moving faith that results in mountain-moving prayer because we are bitter. Anger is controlling us. We have unforgiveness in our hearts towards somebody else. Listen, friend, I have had people look me straight in the eye and tell me that they'd rather be out of fellowship with God than to forgive someone that did them wrong way back yonder. I was in a home years ago, husband and wife were having some kind of a major fight, and they called me in the church I was pastoring at the time, and they called me and said, Pastor, we need you now. I got over there with my Bible and said, how can I help? And they were telling about all this stuff, and I finally realized that there was some real problem, and I won't give this away, but basically, one of the spouses, the Lord just said, this one has got unforgiveness in this one's heart. And I'm purposely couching it so you won't know whether it was the husband or wife, because it doesn't matter. And so I said to that spouse, I said, what it says here. Did you know the Bible says if you don't forgive? And the reason that I brought this up, because this person began to recount how they were wrongly treated as a child by one of the parents. And it wasn't anything immoral. It was just mean and, you know, and all the rest. And I said, you know, the Bible says that if you have ought means something against somebody else, you don't forgive them, that you're out of fellowship with God. God won't even, your prayer won't even go past the ceiling. You have got to forgive that person. What? Do you want to be right with God? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, then you've got to forgive that person that you're talking about in your past. I won't do it. What do you mean you won't do it? I mean, I'd never heard anybody. I was fairly young. And I said, I'd never heard anybody. You know, well, if it means getting, if being right with God means to forgive that person, I'll just not be right with God. I took my Bible and said, well, I got to go now. We're done. Left the poor other spouse sitting there going, please don't leave. They didn't say it, but it was like, you're going to leave me here with this? I had a woman years ago who was the mother of one of the people in our church at the time. And they had had some kind of a family altercation, and she was banned from the home unless the husband was there to keep the mother from, you know, just causing turmoil. And that mother started emailing me, trying to get me to side with her against her son-in-law and daughter. And I realized real quick that this gal has got a lot of anger and unforgiveness. So I began to quote passages like this, and you've got to forgive. Well, and she started going on about her first husband. And you have got to forgive these people. No, I know. Yes, you do. If you want to be right with, I am right with God. I pray every day. That doesn't matter. Jesus said, I gave her the passages, if you've got something, you know, somebody has got something against you, or you've got something against somebody else, don't bring your offering to me. Set over yonder and go find them and make it right. Then come back. And this gal, you know what? She did what a lot of people do when this is what I said a minute ago. We've got to be willing to accept godly what God's answer. And you know what? She had the gall to get mad at me. Shoot that man. Why, he's telling me to forgive. Bad preacher. Bad, bad, bad. Bad, 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 bad. You just don't understand. No, I don't, ma'am, but Jesus does, and he says you're supposed to forgive. Well, I went off of her, I went off of her short list of people she liked to her long list of people she's mad at. I have had people tell me that if it requires getting right with other people to be right with God, I just won't do it. It's not uncommon to hear Christians say, well, I will never forgive that person, father, mother, you know, son, daughter, whatever, for what they did to me. And the lost or the backslidden Christian go, boy, I wouldn't forgive them either. They did that to me, I wouldn't forget.
Well, I forgive, but I sure won't forget.
You know what? You ain't forgiving. If you won't forget, you're not forgiving. Well, how can I forgive? Easy. No, it's not. Yes, it is. You lay that burden in the hand of Jesus. And the Bible says God will take your, and confess it as anger and all the other stuff as sin. And the Bible says he'll take your sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. And the deeper, by the way, did you know even today, 2020, we don't know how deep the deepest part of the ocean is, but God does. And he puts them deeper than the deepest part of the sea. We think, you know, well, this unforgiving attitude produces a root of bitterness that grows deep inside. And friends, people like that will not forgive someone who has wronged them. But God says if you have bitterness and malice or anger or animosity or ill feelings toward anybody living or dead, I will not hear your prayer. And the bitterness of people in this world, even professing Christians, is horrible. It is ungodly. And it disgraces the Lord. When I first came here 25 years ago, there were two women in the church that hated each other. One of them sat over there, and the other one sat over there. I think both of them are dead. I think both of them are now dead. I know one of them is. I didn't ever think she'd die. I figured God or the devil didn't want the aggravation. And if the other one's not dead, you know, she's almost there. They hated each other. They'd been in this church for 40 years, and they hated each other. And there is no place for hate and malice and anger and bitterness in the life of a believer. And if professing Christians alone in this country, not the lost, not the, you know, not the people who are non-religious or, I'm talking about professing church-going people in this country who claim to be Christians would forgive and love, all this race garbage would go away overnight. You get somebody saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, they do not care what color they are or what color you are. It does not matter and should not matter. But we have built a society, we have built a culture of hatred and anger and malice and bitterness to the point that it is destroying our country. And it started in churches. Small wonder there's little, precious little of mountain-moving prayer in this country. Who do you hold a grudge against tonight? Who are you unwilling to forgive? Well, do you think God's going to hear your prayer and solve your problems? Jesus said no. Jesus says an unforgiving spirit creates a barrier between that person and God. And that barrier must be removed if you expect God to hear your prayers. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against any. Forgive them. Well, what about what? Doesn't matter what they did. And if you know somebody's got something against you that you haven't tried to make it right, make it right. I had a very dear friend from my growing up years get really mad at me. Lives on the other side of the country. not long ago. I didn't even know she was getting mad. She just machine gunned the living daylights out of me one day. I made a funny joke about pork ribs. Pork ribs. Now you're going to go, what's the joke? Oh, I'll tell you the joke if you got to know. I'm standing at the meat market at the old time meat case, and there's a tray of ribs that says baby back ribs, and another tray that says spare ribs, and another tray that says CS ribs. I couldn't think what CS ribs were. So I asked the lady behind the meat thing, you know, where the, you take a number and you wait, you know. And so I'm the last one in for the day. You know, what are CS ribs? Oh, that's country style ribs, a different way of cutting them. Well, I'm sitting there, and life's too short and eternity's too long to get, you know, mad about anything. And, you know, be happy, right? Find something good. And find something funny. You know, if we could just laugh a little bit, it'd be all right, wouldn't it? So I got to thinking, you know, somebody might, I said this lady, maybe you ought to write that out on your deal. She said, well, most people know what, but well, someone might misunderstand that and think that means Confederate States ribs. I just, you know, the belt buckles, Confederate States, CS. It was in the news because they had been tearing down all the Confederate statues, and they'd shown these monuments, and I'd been seeing CS, 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 or CSA, you know. And so that was, I didn't know what CS was, and I thought that was funny. They all thought it was funny too. So I take a picture of that and put it on my Facebook page and said, I believe I'm going to get me some of these Confederate States ribs. She blew a gasket. How dare you? How dare you? All these people are, and she just went on and on in a message toward me about racism and on, and she mad at me and unfriending me and blocking me and all this other stuff. You know what I did? I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, I did the best to do what I'm telling you to do. I could not reply to her electronically because she blocked me. There, I'll show him, you know. So I sat down with a steno pad and I wrote her about a 6-page letter. Kept a copy of it because I learned that the hard way. She said I owed her some money also. So I went to FedEx that night. Lives on the other end of the country. I went to FedEx that night. I put the letter inside there. I put a check inside there to pay her what she thought I owed her, even though I thought she gave it to me, but it's another story. And I overnighted it to her. No reply. No thank you. No I appreciate your letter. Nothing. Zero. Zip. Nada. You know what? Doesn't bother me a bit. Cash the check. Not a word. But you know what? Somebody said, why would you do that? Because I want... Listen. She's not worth my walk with God. The money that it was difficult to give her is a lot of money for me. For you guys, y'all are rich. But for me, it was a lot of money. Difficult. But you know what? I'm not going to stand before God and give an account why I didn't do everything. If she had lived close enough to drive to, I would have taken it to her. Because it's better to make it right if you can than to just let it sit there and fester. Put your offering over here. Make it right, then come back. No, the only way I know that she got it is that I got a thing, you know, where you sign for it. I got a notification from FedEx that she'd signed for it, and I got the canceled check. Not a word. There won't be. But I also know, and I asked her to forgive me, and I didn't mean it. I had no idea. I'm so very sorry. God has forgiven me. I hope you'll forgive me too. I guess she doesn't. But that's off of me. But I do not want her, more importantly, to stand before God and to and him to say, why didn't you serve me like you're supposed to? And her go, because that guy over there that I knew all my life, you know, he says he's a Christian, he's a pastor, and he cheated me out of a bunch of money. He did this and that or the other. Her walk with God is not worth it. Jesus said an unforgiving spirit creates a barrier between us and God. And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. So we need to believe God's going to do it. Give it to him. Ask him about it. Believing he will if he wants to. And then thirdly, we need to be sure that we have a right relationship with the Lord and with other people. Now, what if God decides not to answer a prayer? Then that's okay. That's okay. Don't ask amiss. I mean, in other words, don't ask things that you know he's not going to answer. But if the Lord says, no, I'm not going to give you what you ask, I'm not going to do that thing, what's our example for that? Jesus. Well, how do you mean? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to see this as we get into that here in a little bit in Mark's Gospel. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is looking into what the theologians call the dreadful cup, meaning he's looking at what all the sins that we are and will commit, and you know, had people had committed and were committing and we would commit because we weren't born yet. And he looked and realized what it would take for us, it really just staring him in the face, what it would be require to become what we are. And he says to God the Father, if it's possible to save mankind any other way, let's do that. But then he said something very important. Nevertheless, not my will, right? But thine be done. God's answer was no, we can't do it that way. We have to do it this way. Well, then not my will, but what you want. And, you know, that's the way we need to be. If God chooses to not heal us, if God chooses not to give us that thing that we ask for, then we know he knows what's best. We know he knows what's best. And so we leave that in his hands and trust that someday we'll understand it. We sing the song, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there's others living around us who are never molested, though in the wrong. The songwriter says, but farther along when we get to heaven, we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother, and live in the sunshine, for we'll understand it all by and by. God knows what's best. And if he chooses not to answer those kinds of prayers, that's okay. He'll give us grace to bear it. He did that with the Apostle Paul, who had a physical ailment that was inhibiting him to be able, he felt, to be able to be an effective minister of the gospel. And he asked God over and over and over and over again. When it says thrice, it just means, that's a Jewish phrase, which meant I asked him, you know, thrice, which was like almost continually, would you take it away? And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And when he got the answer back that, no, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to give you grace to bear it, that I'm going to rejoice, saying, hey, God has given me a special dispensation of grace to make it through this problem that I wouldn't have otherwise. And I'll rejoice, not because of my infirmities, but in them, in the problems, not for them. Maybe God's letting you suffer something so you can minister to other people about that have the same problem or will have it some other day. Maybe it's just because he knows what's best for us and we don't. But whatever it is, just trust him. Pray about it. Ask him. Believing. And if he says, no, I'm going to do that, then say, thank you, Lord, for the grace you're going to give me to make it through. And you'll be able to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. and fear no evil, because you know God is with you. His rod and his staff, picture of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they comfort. You know what you do when you come to those difficult times? Turn back to this book. Turn back to this book. They comfort me. And you'll be like the psalmist David, who says, my cup runneth over. That just, in modern language, we would say, if it got any better, I'd have a spiritual runaway. Surely goodness and mercy, boy, we need lots of that, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you for the opportunity that you give us to pray, to speak to you, and intercede on behalf of other people. I thank you that we are allowed and encouraged to ask you for things that we know that you want us to have. And then, Lord, when we don't know for sure and we ask these things, I pray, Lord, you'll help us to understand why you may not answer them. And if we ask correctly and we ask with the right motivation and you still say no, help us to trust you and know that you'll carry us through like you did Jesus, like you did Paul, and so many others through the terrible storms of life. Give us wisdom, give us grace, give us mercy, and help us to reflect Jesus to everyone around us this week. It's my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Question on the internet, okay? Ask it again. You should be wanting to have friendship with them like they did, but if they refuse, there's nothing you can do. In the Bible, it talks about the apostles shaking the dust off their feet. The idea is that we make sure that we're right with God, okay? And we do everything possible to make it right with that person. If they refuse, it's on them. The requirement is now off of us. The way to say it would be the monkey's on their back. The ball is in their court. Does that answer their question? Okay.